Let's open our Bible this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And we're going to be reading two verses, verses 18 and 19. The previous paragraph has Jesus leaving the temple. The Bible tells us there in verse 17 that he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And we pick up at verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. This is what our Lord Jesus did. He said to the fig tree, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. This event recorded here in our text occurred during the week of Passover. It was that time, of course, when pilgrims gathered from all over the world. They went to Jerusalem to worship. And this account follows Jesus driving out of the temple those who were selling and buying, turning the house of God into what he describes in verse 13 as a den of robbers. All this while, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, but leaving the city each evening to lodge in Bethany, where his friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus resided. On this particular morning, mentioned in verse 18, he was returning to Jerusalem. Matthew tells us that he became hungry. And being hungry, our Lord Jesus did what was the most reasonable and practical thing to do. The Bible tells us he went over to a fig tree, which he spotted by the wayside, and the fact that it was by a wayside suggests that it had no owner. It was public property. Anyone could have access to it. And intending to pick some fruit, he found on it nothing but leaves, verse 19 tells us. This tree was somewhat of an anomaly. It was really unusual. It was abnormal for a fig tree to exhibit such features at that time of the year, which would have been April. Now, it is true, as Mark tells us in Mark chapter 11 and verse 13, that it was not the season of figs. It was not the season of figs. Yet the fact still remains that in April, when fig trees begin to be in foliage, it was expected that they would be bearing figs, however immature those figs might be. They might not have been tasty, they might not have been delicious, but they could certainly stop a gap. They could at least satisfy one's hunger. And the point then is that while this fig tree gave every indication of bearing fruit, it really was barren. The presence of leaves made it look appealing, but it was all a facade. It was all for show, we would say. As Donald Carson comments, its leaves advertised that it was bearing, but the advertisement was false. It was, we would say, deceptively impressive, having the appearance of being a good fruit-bearing tree, yet barren and fruitless. And what was Jesus' reaction? The Bible tells us how that he at once pronounced on it words that immediately left it lifeless. He said to the tree, "May no fruit ever come from you again." We want to examine this portion this morning, and what we want to do is to see what we can make of it. What was the thrust of this particular incident? It's generally characterized as the cursing of the fig tree. And to begin with, here we can say in terms of introductory matters This account practically illustrates the reality of Jesus' humanity. In verse 18, Jesus is portrayed as being hungry, suggesting that, like you and me, he was a real human being with real physical needs, one of which was the need to satisfy hunger. No, it was not that he seemed human, but rather the fact was he was and is human. He was human and hence he was hungry. Well, Lord Jesus, beloved, is at once divine, he's human, he's truly God, truly man. As man, he fully experienced without sin, of course, the same infirmities, the same limitations that every human being faces. And as further evidence of his real humanity, the account suggests that not only was it that our Lord was hungry, not only was it that he experienced hunger, but that he experienced disappointment. It is suggested here in our text. We see here that drawn to this fig tree, which gave every indication of bearing fruit, in order to satisfy his hunger, he went to this tree, and the Bible tells us he found on it nothing but only leaves, verse 19. Mark 11, verse 13 tells us of this hope, the spirit of hope, the spirit of expectancy with which he approached this tree, because we read there, in seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. How frustrating, how disappointing it must have been for Lord Jesus. Now, there's really no point in arguing that since Jesus was God, what we have here presented in the Gospels was just simply a manner of speaking. Jesus was not really hungry, so some would say, because of course he was God, and so what we have here is just simply a manner of speaking. To say that would be to charge the Gospel writers with fabricating the account, and beyond that it would be to charge Jesus with pretending that he was hungry when in fact he was not. The truth of the matter was that the real humanity of our Lord Jesus was on display here. Jesus was hungry. He saw this tree. He went to the tree, and finding nothing, he evidently was disappointed. As man, our Lord Jesus Christ truly became one like us, one with us, apart from sin. The incarnation then was very real. God, when he became man in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was subject to all our limitations. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be annoyed. He knew what it was to be disappointed. And someone has well said, though he was the bread of life, yet he experienced hunger. Though he was the water of life, yet he thirsted. And though nothing takes him by surprise as God, yet in his humanity, in the days of his flesh here on earth, he was in some respects limited in his knowledge. You see, that's one of the mysteries of the incarnation. Jesus was not putting on here. He was not pretending. He went to see if he could find something to eat from the fig tree. And when he went there, he found nothing but leaves. His hunger was not satisfied. He left that tree, or he went to that tree and was at that point disappointed. Second, the account vividly demonstrates the power and authority of our Lord Jesus over his creation. Having found no fruit on the tree, Jesus, we are told, pronounced its end, which took effect immediately. Now, whereas Matthew records that the fig tree withered at once, Mark actually suggests, that it did not wither right away, because the Bible tells us when the disciples were coming with Jesus the following day, they saw that the tree was withered, they marveled. And there are those who see a discrepancy here. They say that Mark is actually contradicting Matthew. You know, we are reminded of that little saying, if a tree fell in the forest and no one heard it, did it really fall? And let me say here, how do we reconcile Matthew's statement that the tree withered at once with Mark's statement, which suggests that the tree withered the following day? And the simple answer is this, that Matthew's account is precise as stated. It withered instantly, but understand this, Jesus and his disciples, after Jesus made the pronouncement, they did not stop. They were continuing on their way. And yes, though the tree fell, no one heard it. The fact was, it fell. In any event, the withering of the fig tree following Jesus' pronouncement of its death points to his sovereign divine power. It attests to the fact that as the divine Lord, as the creator, the one who is sovereign over his creation, his word has power to effect his will, to effect his purpose. Indeed, as one man puts it, men without such authority speaking in such a manner as Jesus did to the tree would be mocked by the next crop of figs, but by the following morning, this tree was withered from its roots. Amazing, isn't it? Imagine with just a simple declaration, the fig tree instantly withered. It's a clear testimony to the divine power of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the fact that his word has power not only to create, but his word has power to destroy. May I suggest to us that that very word of his has the power to speak liberty, to speak freedom to souls that are bound in sin, held captive to Satan. That word has power to impart life to dead souls. That word has power to raise the dead. In fact, our Lord Jesus himself said this, there's coming a day when those who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God. Some will come to life and some will come to eternal misery. Now, it's interesting to note that whereas all the other miracles of our Lord Jesus were miracles of mercy, miracles of grace, miracles of salvation, miracles of healing, this particular miracle was a miracle of judgment. It was a miracle that issued in death. It was a miracle that issued in destruction, the destruction of this fig tree, which has led some to wrongly conclude that because Jesus was hungry and because he could find nothing to eat, out of anger, he pronounced judgment on this tree, which according to these critics was sort of vindictive. And so they take issue with our Lord Jesus pronouncing death on this tree, to say, listen, and what they are suggesting is this, Jesus was really peeved. He was just annoyed, irritated, and he was taking it out on this tree. Nothing could be further from the truth. The fact was, Jesus pronounced judgment on this tree. He pronounced death on this fig tree, not from any kind of ill will nor impatience with it, for that would be certainly contradictory to his holy character. That, you see, would have been unbecoming for one who is full of grace and truth. Jesus pronounced destruction on this tree, not out of anger, frustration with it, for not having produced fruit just at the time he needed to eat. Indeed, nothing is said in the text about Jesus being angry at this point. Just as we were saying last week, people assumed that when he went into the temple and he was driving out those people, he was in a rage. No, the text doesn't suggest that. The text doesn't say here that when he went to that fig tree and he declared death on it, that he was doing it out of anger. So the question we have to answer this morning is this, why did Jesus perform this miracle of destruction? Why did Jesus pronounce death on this fig tree? And a simple way to address this issue is to point out that as the divine Lord who created this world, our Lord Jesus Christ reserves the right to do with what he has created according to his will and his purpose. The Bible tells us that all things were made by him. John chapter 1 verse 3, that all things were created through him. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. Revelation 4:11 says that he created all things and by his will they existed and were created. He made it for himself. He made it for his glory. He made it for his own pleasure. He made it for his own purpose. And being God, it means then that he has unlimited power over all things which by his own word he has sovereignly created. The environmentalists would not love Jesus for that. The tree worshippers, the tree huggers would have a problem with that. But here's the point. The problem with our world today is that we have people who are more willing to worship the creature more than the creator. People who are willing more to worship the earth than to worship the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are willing today to worship animals and yet not worship the God who created those animals. Daniel 4:35 says this, he does according to his will, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's as simple as that. Jesus Christ reserved the right to pronounce judgment on this tree. But at the same time, here's the point we need to make. We need to understand that what our Lord Jesus did in quote-unquote cursing this fig tree was not capricious. It was not reckless. It was not thoughtless. It was done with purpose, and there were in fact practical reasons for which he pronounced death on this fig tree. First of all, the tree, as you notice in the passage, was not serving the purpose for which it was created. It was not serving the purpose for which it was created. It was fruitless. It was what? Barren. And in the normal scheme of things, no one takes issues with discarding a tree that's unproductive. Even more so, if there are many other fruit trees like it around, it's no big deal. In fact, the destruction of unproductive, space-consuming trees is a common practice in many an orchard around the world. And surely what Jesus did with this tree should not be found objectionable, especially when we consider that of all persons, he, as we said earlier, the divine creator of all things, he the one who brought into existence that fig tree in the first place, endowing it with life, had all authority to dispose it as he saw fit. Now, having said all that, we get back to the crux of the matter by stating that Jesus cursed this fig tree because from its destruction, and here is the lesson this morning, from the destruction of this tree, the reason he cursed the fig tree was this, that from the destruction of this fig tree, he intended to teach some crucial spiritual lessons. Lessons related to the city of Jerusalem, lessons related to the nation of Israel in general, as well as lessons related to his disciples. And what we want to do in this morning is to consider, first of all, the lessons he intended to convey regarding the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, the city of Jerusalem. To begin with, Jesus had the perfect object, he had the perfect prop for teaching, for bringing out lessons concerning the nation Israel. The fig tree, if you're an Old Testament reader, if you are knowledgeable of your Bible, you know very well that in the Old Testament, the fig tree was often referenced in connection with the nation Israel. We see this, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 5, Hosea 9, verse 10, Joel 1, verse 7. And in light of the preceding passage, which we considered last week, the account of the cleansing of the temple, driving from it those who were misusing it, those who were failing to recognize it as the house of God, as the house of prayer, the account in which we saw him being met with continued resistance from the authorities, the religious leaders, the spiritually blind religious leaders. Jesus seems to have been using this fig tree as an object lesson, this barren fig tree, to make the point that the religious establishment, indeed the entire nation, was just like this fig tree. How was this fig tree, or was the nation like this fig tree? This nation was barren. And like the temple, it was in disarray. It was in a state of degeneracy. It had upon it the marks of fruitlessness, of barrenness. But just as this tree had all the external indications of bearing fruit, yet was barren, so the nation, so the religious establishment had a show of religiosity, yet was devoid of real spiritual substance. Not just as a fig tree was only a matter of good outward appearance and nothing more, so it was that the nation gave the impression of spiritual life, of spiritual vitality, yet at heart was empty and superficial. Jesus was saying, as it were, the curse that barren fig tree. He was doing what the Old Testament prophets would do, dramatic parables. The prophets in the Old Testament, you know this, for example, Isaiah wanted to convey the message Israel was going to exile and they would really be deprived in the exile. He walked naked and barefooted. We have many other instances. In the New Testament, we have the prophet Agabus taking Paul's belt, binding himself, saying, "Thus says the Lord, so shall the man be bound that goes up to Jerusalem." Jesus here, in true prophetic fashion, was dramatizing a parable using the fig tree, pointing to the nation Israel, pointing to the religious establishment, and saying, look, you are just like that fig tree. You are barren, you are empty, you are fruitless, you have all the indications of being good and healthy and spirit with spiritual vitality, yet you are wilting and dying. There's a matter of being externally religious without being internally right with God. Similar to the appearance of this fig tree, the nation, headed by its religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and all the outward forms of holiness, yet lacked true love for God, was ever stubborn and resistant to the word of God, was ever rejecting the Son of God, spurning his countless miracles, his divinely authoritative teachings, refusing his call to repentance. Authoritative is the word. Though outwardly pious, the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, who ought to have been the spiritual guides in Israel, pointing the people to the word of God, being a light to the people of God, were themselves blind and in spiritual darkness. Just like the fig tree, they were outwardly religious, outwardly spiritual, yet lacked spiritual substance. Such was the condition of the Jewish nation in Jesus' time. Indeed, as one Bible commentator described the spiritual condition of this nation, of the religious establishment, he says this, quote, "There was a lot of man-centered religious activity, completely devoid of God-centered spiritual productivity." These spiritually dead individuals claimed to worship God in the temple, all the while rejecting Jesus, who was God in the flesh, and the new and greater temple. End quote. Now, by way of a parable, if you go back to Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, we learn there that Jesus, at some point earlier, had spoken a parable of the fig tree, this fig tree planted in a vineyard. In that parable, our Lord Jesus made reference to the owner who for 3 years came looking for fruit and yet found none. And when he would have cut down the tree, his vine dresser came to him and said, "Sir, let it alone, give it one more year. I will nurture it, I will put manure around it, I will dig up the earth around it. If it bears, good, well, but if it does not, then we'll cut it down." And that parable Jesus told earlier helps us to understand the account we have here in this present passage. If we study this dramatized parable here in Matthew 21, compare it with Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, we gather that Jesus was in effect saying by his dramatic act of cursing the fig tree that God had for ages nurtured Israel. God had for ages born with this nation. God for ages was looking for fruit in this nation. He was looking for the fruit of holiness, the fruit of repentance. He was looking for the fruit of submission to his rule, his authority, his kingdom. He had borne long with their stubbornness, with their rebellion against him. And now that he had come from heaven in the person of his son to dwell among them, what did they do but rejected him? Rejected his offer of salvation, rejected his overtures of mercy, rejected his call to repentance. Hence, their time was now up. Now was the time for judgment. That's what our Lord Jesus was saying. So that's similar to the fate of the fig tree. The nation and the city of Jerusalem with its temple were to wither away under divine judgment. Just like the fig tree, Jerusalem would be destroyed. Just like the fig tree, that nation would disintegrate. Just like that fig tree, barren as it was, so the nation stood barren. And just as that fig tree wilted and withered under the curse of our Lord Jesus Christ, so would be Israel's fate. Indeed, Jesus would later speak explicitly. He would not only dramatize this truth here in this passage, but later he would actually speak explicitly of Israel's judgment. Both in his lament over the city of Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37 and following. Remember when he cried out, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stole the prophets, you who killed the prophets, how often I would gather you under my wings, but you would not." And he says, "Henceforth your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me until you shall say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What was he referring to? The temple was going to be destroyed. In fact, in Matthew 24, 1 through 2, when the disciples came to him, showing him the magnificence of the temple, Jesus explicitly said, "You see all these stones? There's going to be a time when not one stone will be found upon another." What was he saying? It was going to be destroyed. So Jesus dramatized that judgment in his cursing the fig tree. He spoke explicitly of that judgment which came in consequence of their barrenness, their fruitlessness. And sure enough, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem finally occurred in 70 AD. We are told there that the Roman general Titus, he came with his army and he besieged the city of Jerusalem. People stayed in that city until there was no water. And what happened? They marched right in, they ransacked the city, they leveled that temple, everything was flattened, everything was laid low. Jesus said it. That's why he cursed the fig tree, because he wanted to send a message to the nation that though they were posing as though they had it all together, they were holy, they were serving God, they were people of righteousness, yet they were empty, they were barren, they were fruitless, hence ripe for judgment. Let me close this morning with some practical lessons. What practical lessons then do we gather from this account? First of all, it is clear, number one, that God desires fruit in the lives of his people. It's patently clear in the passage. God desires fruit in the lives of his people. And if we ask the question, how important is fruit bearing in your life, in my life, as a Christian? You see, here's the answer. Fruit is the evidence of spiritual life and health. Fruit is the evidence of life and health. Fruit is evidence that the root is healthy. Fruit is evidence that there is spiritual life and spiritual vitality. And may I suggest to us, beloved, that where we fail to produce fruit, then our claim to have the life of Christ, the life of God, our claim to be rooted in him becomes suspect. Here's what the Word of God teaches about fruit bearing in our lives as Christians. Number one, fruit in the lives of his people bring glory and honor to him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Fruit in our lives bring glory and honor to God. Fruit in the lives of his people is one of the means by which they prove that they belong to him. Is one of the means by which they prove to be followers of his. Jesus made this clear in John chapter 15 verse 5. This is my Father's will, that you bear fruit, and in so doing you will prove to be my disciples. Here's the question. Is your life bearing fruit, or is it that you... And I ask myself this question this morning. It's a challenge to us all. Are we merely bearing, putting on a facade, or are we truly bearing fruit for God? Beloved, let's be clear on this, that at the end of the day, the purpose for which God saved you and me was not just to get us out of hell. The purpose for which God saved you and me was that we might what? Bear fruit. John 15 verse 16, Jesus said to his disciples these words. He says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." That's what he said to his disciples. That's what he's saying to you and me. God saved us for the purpose of bearing fruit. Fruit for his glory. Fruit that gives evidence of the reality of our faith in him. Early in verse 2 of that same chapter, here's what our Lord Jesus said by warning. He said this, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." God is in the fruit business. And the question is, are we bearing fruit for him? Are we being spiritually fruitful, or are we spiritually barren? Are we fruitless? Are we spiritually barren and bankrupt before God? Now, if you ask the question, what are some of the fruits that God expects in your life and mine? What are some of the fruits that God seeks in the lives of his people? Let me give you a few. First of all, Romans chapter 6, verse 22, the fruit of holiness. The fruit of holiness. Are you holy in your walk? Are you holy in your life? Are you holy in all your conduct? We're not talking about sinless perfection, because none of us will ever be perfect. But here's the question. Are we growing in holiness? What is holiness? Holiness is conformity to the character of God. Are we becoming more like God in our walk, in our talk, in our values? God expects of your life and my life the fruit of holiness, but he also expects the fruit of righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is maturity in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 10 speaks of the fruit of righteousness. Philippians chapter 1 verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 11. We are to be growing in righteousness. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22. There's the fruit of Christian character identified as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, and so on and so forth. Here's the question. Is your life characterized by love? Can others see Christ's love in you? Are you a person of patience? Are you a person of kindness? Are you a person of faithfulness? Here's the truth. The Word of God is saying here that those who are truly saved will be bearing what? Fruit. They'll be bearing fruit. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 9, there's a fruit of that which is good and right and true. Colossians chapter 1 verse 10, Titus 3 verse 14, there's a fruit of good works. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15, there's a fruit of our lips that gives thanks to the Lord and confesses His name. Here's a question. Are you confessing His name as opportunity affords, or are you being silent and compromising when it comes to taking a stand for Lord Jesus Christ? I know the world in which we live, the culture in which we live, is one in which it's not politically correct to be vocal about who we are as Christians. But here's the point. We need in our time to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has said in His word, the one who is ashamed to own me before men, him will I be ashamed to own before my Father who is in heaven. Are we confessing His name? Are we giving thanks to His name? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18, there's a fruit that's related to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that if we are developing the various graces of brotherly kindness and faith and so on and so forth, he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the question. Are you growing in your knowledge and appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, the cursing of the fig tree. This account of the cursing of the fig tree should serve as a warning. It should serve as a warning to all who profess Christ as Savior, yet are superficial, shallow, and empty. Titus chapter 1 verse 16, what does it mean to be shallow, to be empty, to profess Christ and yet not have the reality of Christ in the heart? Titus chapter 1 verse 16, professing to know God yet denying Him by their works. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. How real is your faith, your professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a cultural Christianity, or is it a deep, substantive relationship, a saving relationship with Christ in which you are rooted in Him and are bearing fruit to His glory? You know, and God knows. How many today bear the name Christian yet have nothing of fruit to show for it? Do the people at your workplace, at your office, know you to be a Christian? How many take the name of Christ yet have nothing of fruit to show for it? Living like the world, imbibing the values of the world, they have no love for God, no heart for the things of God, no heart for the people of God, no love for His word. Every single one of us, beloved, knows the state of our hearts with respect to the things of God. Here's the question. Do you truly love our Lord Jesus Christ? I know what I'm talking about, because if you look at your life and you're honest before God, you have to put your head in your hand, as it were, and say, Lord, how miserably I have failed, how miserably I have fallen. I'm not what I need to be. But here's the point. Deep in your heart, if you truly love God, you're going to be sick. When you enter into sin, when you get defiled, you're going to feel what? Terrible. You're going to have a deep yearning and hunger for Him. Here's the question. Do we love God? Do we love His Word? Do we love His people? When you're absent from the house of God, does it pain your heart, or is it an opportunity to have some downtime? These are the things we look at very closely based on what the Word of God teaches. When it comes to the Word of God, does the Word have first place in your life? Is it Facebook or is it the book? Those are challenging questions. That's what it means to bear fruit for Lord Jesus Christ. And the sad thing today, beloved, is this. We have, like the people of Israel of old, in the days of Jesus, we have today a kind of Christianity in which people are content with the externals, people are content with the superficial, yet when it comes to a substantive, deep relationship with Christ, in which it impacts your lives, in which, my friends, it makes demands on your lives when the time of the crunch comes, they're not with it. How sad, how perilous their condition, how dreadful will be their fate when they stand before God in the day of judgment. J.C. Ryle, that great preacher of the past, he as well said this. He says, quote, "So long as a man is content with the leaves of religion, with a name to live while he's dead, and a form of godliness without the power, so long his soul is in great peril, so long as he's satisfied with going to church or chapel and receiving the Lord's Supper and being called a Christian, while his heart is not changed and his sins not forgiven, so long as he's daily provoking God to cut him off without remedy, fruit, the fruit of the Spirit is the only sure proof that we are savingly united to Christ and in the way to heaven. May this sink down into our hearts and never be forgotten," end quote. God expects fruit in the lives of His people, and where there is no fruit, there is cause for concern. Where there is no fruit, profession of salvation becomes suspect. Those whom God saves, He changes. Those whom God saves bear fruit. The fruit might not be bountiful, it might not be in abundance, but fruit there will be nevertheless. Is your life bearing fruit to the glory of God? We trust that these things would be so for His name's sake. By the power of His Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Amen and amen.